Good morning. For those of you that are viewing this video, we just want to let you know that this is a repeat from last Sunday's sermon, which didn't get recorded because of technical difficulties. So my sound man, Matthew, has been good enough to take a time during the week. Today's Thursday, and we're just recording again what was missed out on the previous Sunday. That would explain why I'm not in a suit and tie. I don't mind recording again, but I don't see the necessity to pretend that it's actually Sunday. So with that in mind, we're going to try to give at least the heart and essence of what was preached last Sunday. The text was Philippians 2, 5 through 11, although we are looking at other texts. I'm reading the text here from Philippians. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And now, Father, we pray that this recording would be beneficial to the saints, would encourage them. We pray that you'd give them understanding and you'd help me to articulate. In Christ's name, amen. So, as we come to this text, we are reminded that last week, a week ago Sunday that is, we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity. And we said that the doctrine of the incarnation is a fine example of the Christian faith, in as much as in Christianity, as in the incarnation, we find God condescending to man since man cannot rise to God. That is, if you understand the gospel is about God doing all the doing, then we see that again in the doctrine of the incarnation, so it reflects perfectly the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, God condescends to man, he descends to man, because again, man cannot rise to God. We noted last week that the word incarnation simply means that in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity took on human form, being miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary. We pursued the idea that the incarnation is a central fact of the entire history of the world, so much that even time is divided in terms of the incarnation. When we talk about time, we talk about dividing it between B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So that time itself in the West has always been understood in this type of incarnational way, we might say. The fact that we're trying to get rid of Christianity is seen in the way that we're trying to get rid of these time stamps or time markers. Instead of B.C. and A.D., there is a movement among academia to go to B.C.E. and B.C.E. before the Common Era and A.C.E. after the Common Era. And you'll see now in many academic papers that the dating is stamped and posted in that way. And all this is an attempt, I would say, ultimately, to just get away from the importance of the centrality of the incarnation. We know that the incarnation proclaims plurality in the one God, in as much as Jesus was and remains very God of very God. We know that in the incarnation, the pre-existent Christ was sent by the Father, and as we said earlier, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, underscoring again the Trinitarian nature of Christianity. So when we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, we mentioned this last week, and here we're just reviewing. When we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, that which is immediately connected to it or is involved in it is the doctrine of the Trinity. So when you talk about the doctrine of the incarnation, you are at one and the same time butting up against, overlapping with, the doctrine of the Trinity. In the doctrine of the Trinity, therefore God eternally exists as three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the one being of God. We examined the idea the previous week that the incarnation is distinctly Christian as a doctrine, because no other belief system can provide the possibility of an incarnation. We looked at the three possibilities of religion, deism, pantheism, and Christianity, and saw that Christianity is in Christianity in part because, unlike deism or pantheism, it alone can provide for an incarnation. God does indeed dwell with us, Emmanuel. Deism doesn't allow for that because in deism, God wanders off. Pantheism can't make that claim because in pantheism, everything is God, so you can't talk about a specific incarnation. Then we spent just a wee bit of time considering the role and the work of each member of the Trinity last week in the incarnation, considering some of the teaching of Scripture on that particular subject. And again, where we went last week is just to show that you can't hardly talk about the incarnation without talking about the Trinity. This week we want to consider the proper way to think about the incarnation of the pre-existent Christ so that we don't fall into heresy in our Christology, that is, in our doctrine of Christ. The church thought that getting the incarnation was so important that it spent hundreds and hundreds of years getting our Christology correct. Councils were called, bishops debated. Some of our most famous creeds on Christology came from those councils. Councils Nicaea and Athanasian and Chalcedon. Legend has it that this issue was so fraught with tension that at times punches were thrown as between competing bishops and competing views. History teaches that bishops, that is Athanasius, was repeatedly exiled up to 5 times because he refused to agree with the consensus that he was convinced was wrong. It seems only fitting in light of that contest and that work of our father Athanasius that we work likewise to get our Christology right as based on Scripture. As we start out, it's easier when it comes to Christology to say what is heresy than to say what is accurate. We can say, no, this isn't true, no, this isn't true, but it's harder sometimes to say what is true. Indeed, Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, in his book titled Heresies, argued that orthodoxy only comes into existence after heresy has been introduced, and so needs to be fought off. And Christology is one area that he uses to prove this thesis. The church fathers could identify the heresies, and in identifying the heresies, they mapped out for us today orthodoxy of the doctrine of the person of Christ. So what are the common heresies involved in the incarnation? There are 3 that we'll limb out this week and next, and maybe we'll take the Christmas Eve service to finish. And those heresies are simple to remember. The first heresy was that the church was often guilty, or at least portions of the church, were often guilty of denying the humanity of Christ. Secondly, the second heresy was often denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And the third heresy was the denial that Christ has 2 natures, what we call the hypostatic union. That is, that Christ is 100% God, 100% man, at the same time while being in one person. There are all kinds of heresies that combined the natures and mixed them up and confused them. And so these were the 3 errors that the church dealt with among the early church fathers: denying that Christ was human, denying that Christ was God, and denying that Christ had 2 distinct natures. So we'll look to traverse one of these this morning, and that is the idea of the denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. In terms of how these heresies rolled out, there was always a pendulum effect going back and forth. There would be one heresy expressed only to find another heresy expressed that set at the other extreme. Dr. B.B. Warfield, the greatest theologian for 50 years, if not more, in American life, summarized this pendulum heretical whiplash by saying, quote, "To the onlooker, from this distance of time, the main line of progress of the debate takes on an odd appearance of a steady zigzag advance. Arising out of the embers of the Arian controversy, There is the first vigorously asserted over against the reduction of our Lord to the dimensions of a creature, the pure deity of his spiritual nature. So Arianism was the first great heresy of the church. It was named after a church bishop, a chap named Arius, who lived from 256 to 336. And he denied that Christ was very God of very God. He denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Arius taught that Christ was the first and greatest creation of God, but that he was not himself very God of very God. And today, that remains to be called Arianism. And this is a clear denying of Scripture. For example, we find in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There Paul can explicitly say, Jesus Christ is God. In Philippians, in the passage that we read at the beginning and we're going to be looking at in just a moment, we saw there the idea that Christ was in the very form of God. Now, Paul's statement there that Christ was in the form of God are words that would have been understood at his time as saying with stark explicitness the deity of Jesus Christ. The phraseology in the Greek that St. Paul uses was the linguistic coin of the day for saying that Christ was God. This phraseology, being in the very form of God, was popularized first by Aristotelian philosophy, and as such, it was the most natural way of expressing the divinity of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says in that passage in Philippians, who being in the form of God, referring to Christ, he is saying that Jesus Christ was and is God. The word form there, as in being in the form of God, is the equivalent to our saying Christ Jesus having the specific character of God. In the Greek thought of that time, form was the body of qualities which distinguished Christ from other spiritual beings. It's a way of directly saying that the incarnate Christ was truly God. And if Jesus Christ was not in the form of God, he would not be God, not having those characterizing qualities which make God God. In this text in Philippians, we know both the humiliation and then the exaltation, verses 8 through 11, of Christ. That is, there is a sense in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which may have been the basis of an early church confession or hymn, some scholars believe, but there is the idea of a descent you find in the first three verses, and then an ascent. In the first three verses, the humiliation of Christ is teased out here. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, the first step of descent. And being found in appearance to man, he humbled himself, the second step of descent, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the third step of the descent. And then 8 through 11 also gives us steps ascending. And so here we see in this passage in Philippians 2 both the description of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God, and also the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. This, of course, also is the passage that's famously referred to as the kenosis passage. Kenosis literally means in the Greek the idea of empty or depriving of content, to make empty, to abase, to neutralize, to falsify. There's been a lot of questionable scholarship surrounding the idea of kenosis. Some have pushed the idea of emptying himself so far that it's almost as if he's emptied himself of his divine nature. But of course, that's to read kenosis in a way that's not consistent with what we find elsewhere in the claims of Christ. I think the best way to perhaps translate kenosis there is to use the idea of abase. Christ abased himself. Some translations say he made himself of no reputation. Others say, as we've noted, he emptied himself. Some versions say he made himself nothing. Of those three, I certainly think the idea that he made himself of no reputation. Often this passage will be made to say too much, as if this emptying means that Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, surrenders his divine nature. This, of course, would be a tragic and drastic mistake. The emptying of himself here in Philippians points to the abasement of himself more than the idea of the deletion of his divine qualities or divine character. Indeed, it's hard to see how anybody can say that the emptying applies to the emptying of himself of his divinity, because we see the divine nature breaking out, as it were, over and over again through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see that in his healings. We see that in his triumphing over the physical realm, walking on the water, calming the winds and the waves. We see that in him casting out demons. We see it all over. We see it especially when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, where his divinity breaks out in a whiteness, in a purity, in a light that is overwhelming to the disciples around him. So to make this passage of Philippians teach the idea that kenosis means that he emptied himself of his divine nature is not fair to the testimony of the rest of Scripture regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this idea of trying to understand what's going on, this idea of emptying himself, one thing we should say is that perhaps it's better to say that Christ abased himself, as I've said earlier, and it's better to say that he added to himself rather than emptied himself. He added to himself a human nature. And so he was never less than divine, but he was also human, very man of very man. Now, of course, when we talk about such an issue as this, or any number of great deep truths of the biblical faith, all illustrations fail. But when we come to this passage of Philippians, when we think about Christ abasing himself, I often find myself referring to, hard as it may be to believe, Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper. If you remember in Twain's Prince and the Pauper, the character in the book, Tom Canty, and the other person that's central in the book, Prince Edward, they look exactly alike. Canty is a doppelganger, we would say, for Prince Edward. They are doubles. And they eventually, as the book unfolds, as the novel unfolds, they eventually switch identities. So that Prince Edward takes on the pauper's, Tom Canty's life, and Tom Canty suddenly becomes Prince Edward. And Canty remains Prince Edward with all of his dignity as king, but no one recognizes him. Prince Edward, with all of his dignity, he remains king as he's playing the role of Tom Canty, but no one recognizes him and no one pays him any deference. They slap him around, if you'll recall Twain's book, and nobody gives him the dignity that remains his. In the story, the prince, quite without realizing it, and what he had done is he had abased himself. Well, Christ did realize what he was doing. For the glory of the Father and for the rescue of his people, he abased himself. He still retained his kingship, but very few recognized his kingship. Indeed, it's odd that in the gospel accounts, the ones who most routinely recognize who he is are the demons, and he has to shut them up about his kingship. The important thing for us to know for our purposes this morning is that when Christ abases himself, we should not read that he loses his divine nature. It is perhaps better to think, as I've said, instead of Christ losing his divine nature, he adds a human nature to his one person. Now, when we're going back to Arius never had a divine nature to begin with. Christ could not have emptied himself because Christ wasn't divine, according to Arius. The bishop Arius asserted instead that Christ was begotten by God the Father at some point in time, Thus, Arius denied the eternality of Jesus Christ, also affirming that Jesus Christ was God's highest and best creation. And the effect of that was to make Christ ontologically subordinate to the one and only God. So Arius' thinking was what we would say a strict monotheism, unlike the Trinitarianism of Athanasius. So Arius, to be fair to the man, still affirmed that Jesus was God's son, but denied that Jesus was God's eternal son. So Arius asserted this, I'm quoting from Arius here, "If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. From this it follows that there was a time when the Son was not." And so we see here again this denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And we have Arianism with us yet today. Some chaps who like to go around knocking on doors are called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the Watchtower publication. It seems that they've gone beyond their outreach and going door to door. I even got a phone call from them last week. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, like Arius of old, teach that Jesus Christ was not very God of very God, that he was God's highest creation. Indeed, they go to John chapter 1, where it teaches in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, oh, no, you can't have the definite articles in there. You have to have the indefinite articles. And they twist the scripture there in the passage in order to prove, at least in their mind, that Jesus Christ was not divine, was not eternal Son. And this issue about the divinity of Jesus Christ, it became something that was consuming the empire at the time. So this debate wasn't just among the bishops and the ecclesiastics. This debate extended to the common people as well. Indeed, Gregory of Nyssa, an early church father, could write of this time. He says, quote, "If you ask for change, someone philosophizes to you on the begotten and the unbegotten. If you ask the price of bread, you're told the Father is greater and the Son is inferior. If you ask, is the bath ready? Someone answers, the Son was created from nothing." So clearly we see it was an issue that was on everyone's mind, and the contest was hot for years. And for years, Arius went out in the church. Athanasius, the champion of Christ's full deity, as we said earlier, was exiled 5 times as punishment for his crime of not accepting Arianism. Medieval legend that came up perhaps 1,000 years after the Arius versus Athanasius contest. Medieval legend insisted that the man that we call Santa Claus is based on a bishop who was at that Athanasius Nicene conference, a chap we call Saint Nicholas. And the medieval legend taught that he came to blows with an Arian there. And though the legend is not likely true, it still reveals how much passion 1,000 years later still surrounded the subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's pause here to draw out some application and implications of what we've said thus far. First of all, we want to say I can't help but be stunned at how well the rank and file knew their Christian faith. If the deity of Jesus Christ was as much on everyone's mind as Gregory of Nyssa records that it was, it's stunning. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if today, once again, people everywhere were talking about the central tenets of biblical Christianity? Instead is what we get are some ministers saying that, well, these kind of doctrines are like springs on a trampoline. And, you know, you could lose some springs in a trampoline, the trampoline's going to function just fine. But, you know, they're not really springs that you absolutely have to have. And some of these theologians, so-called, have included the idea of the incarnation and the Trinity and other doctrines. But, of course, that's nonsense. If we lose the doctrine of the incarnation, if we lose the idea that Christ was very God of very God, we have lost the Christian faith. This is why we don't think of Jehovah's Witnesses as Christians. It's why we tell them they must be born again. It's why we seek to convert them when they come to convert us. If we believed that it was as significant as a spring on a trampoline, we wouldn't spend that kind of time dealing with them. Wouldn't it be wonderful then if the subject of Christ being consubstantial with the Father was as common in our conversation as whether Aaron Rodgers lied about being vaccinated? Now, I'm not saying it's sin to be conversant with Aaron Rodgers and whether he was vaccinated or not, but what I am saying is that we should have familiarity with our Christian faith to the point that we can have at least some kind of conversation about the necessity of the deity of Jesus Christ if and when that subject comes up. We should be able to meet, at least at some level, the JW when he comes knocking on our door, insisting that Christ was a creation. Secondly, as we've said before, we still have forms of this idea today, not only in Jehovah's Witnesses, but also in what's called Neo-Orthodoxy or Barthianism. Here's a quote here from Van Til in his book, The New Modernism, which kind of reveals what I'm getting at. Van Til said, quote, the God and man of Barth's theology are unknown till, in a common process, they become identical with one another and therefore indistinguishable from one another. Thus, revelation becomes ventriloquism. The God and man of Barth's theology are unknown to one another and therefore indistinguishable from one another. Election becomes there, that is, God and man's common aim and task. And here we finish up with this quote. Barth seeks to escape what he speaks of as the monism of traditional Reformed Christian theology. But his own position ultimately destroys all differences between God and man by means of process. For him, all reality is one stream of becoming. This is monism with a vengeance. So with Neo-Orthodoxy or Barthianism, the way that Barth explains his theology in terms of God and man becoming at the same time as involved in one another in the process denies both the humanity of man and the divinity of God, including the divinity of Jesus Christ. Then there is no orthodoxy in Neo-Orthodoxy or Barthianism. If you have to rank them in terms of which one is worse, it's certainly the case that Barth is far worse than anything that Ellen G. White and Jehovah's Witnesses have come up with. Ellen White, she wasn't Jehovah's Witnesses. I've missed the name there. Oh well, you can look that up as you view this. Thirdly, we want to note by way of application or implication, when we think of all that Athanasius went through to champion the deity of Jesus Christ, when we think of his exiles and how he was denunciated and how he had to have the heartbreak in witnessing Arians being appointed to the choicest bishoprics, we are reminded of James Russell Lowe's lines. Here's Athanasius. He will not let go on the deity of Jesus Christ. He's exiled and alone. He's hunted down. He's denounced at every turn. And I'm reminded again, I say, of Lowell's lines, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Contending for Christ, we might observe, is often a lonely business that comes at great cost. Can we, like Athanasius, the hero of Nicaea, can we be satisfied enough to keep fighting, just knowing that God standeth within the shadows, keeping watch above his own? Athanasius, despite all odds, despite being known as Athanasius contra mundum, that is, Athanasius against the world, Athanasius never quit fighting. Athanasius, our father Athanasius, the hero of Nicaea, understood like few men do that my orders are to fight. Then if I win or bravely fail, what matters it? God only doth prevail. The servant craveth not except to serve with might. I was not told to win or lose. My orders are to fight. Now, it's certainly the case, some might argue, that the deity of Jesus Christ isn't front and center the way it was in the time during Nicaea and during Athanasius' lifetime, although you can easily argue that the implications of it are often contested for. But we can say at least this much. The modern church today, that is, the Reformed church today, is just as ill, if not more ill, than in the time of Athanasius or in the time of the Reformation. The issue perhaps has changed, though in many quarters the deity of Christ remains up for grabs. Indeed, I would say if you deny the absolute sovereignty of Christ and His Word in the common realm, that you have raised the question of Christ's deity, because His kingship is anchored and based upon the reality that He remains very God of very God. So when you deny His sovereignty, His authority as King in the common realm, in the family realm, in the civil realm, in any realm, you are at that point, at least in the way that I find myself thinking, you are challenging the deity of Jesus Christ, although you are not saying it explicitly. And of course, all of you know my problems with radical two-kingdom theology, so that, yes, I do think that if you pull the string far enough, although in one sense, they are some of the greatest champions of the deity of Christ, but when the rubber hits the road, when they deny the kingship and the authority of Jesus Christ and His sovereign word for the civil realm, the common realm, at least it's an open question of whether or not they're denying the deity of Jesus Christ, at least in practical terms where the rubber hits the road. The issue perhaps, as I said, has changed, but the eyes of the Lord still run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. Athanasius' heart was loyal to Christ. Are our hearts loyal to Jesus Christ? Will we go out on the limb that Athanasius went out on in order to stand for Christ, in order to stand for the central principles of our undoubted Christian faith? Does our passion for Christ and His honor rise as high as Father Athanasius? It should. Now, this is not a call to be foolhardy, but we have to understand that we can so avoid being foolhardy that we can become cowards. Athanasius, nobody will ever accuse the man of being a coward. The third implication of what we've done so far of this connection of Christology to soteriology, or is at least pointing that there's a connection. Last time we gathered, we said there was this connection between Christology and the Trinity. Now we're saying that there's this connection between Christology and soteriology. And what we begin to see here is that all truth is involved in one another, so that you can properly talk about the incarnation. And you can go to your theology books, you can go to Bavinck, you can go to Turretin, you can go to Charles Hodge, and they'll have a section on the incarnation. And it's proper that we think that way and divide that way and we talk that way. But we have to understand at the same time that all truth implies all other truth. And when we talk about Christology, the person of Christ, invariably we're going to butt up against the issue of the Trinity. And we're going to butt up against the issue of soteriology. Right? Because this is a worldview, and a worldview hangs and falls together. So we can talk about these particular doctrines, but we have to understand that they all imply one another. Part of the problem with the church today is we no longer do worldview thinking. We no longer understand how everything is interconnected. It's like the game, I think they're called the game Jenga. You pour out the sticks, And the goal is to move the sticks and get a stick without moving another stick in the pile. And it's almost impossible to do because they're all what? They're all interconnected. And so we see here Christology is connected to the Trinitarian nature of God. Christology is connected to soteriology. And so we understand that Christianity is a world and life view. Now, we've used some big words here, and we should pause just a second to understand what those words mean. We don't apologize for using words that we typically don't use in our everyday conversation, because the church has its own language. And as being members of the church, we should have a familiarity with that language. It's the same way every calling and career. When I worked for United Airlines, we had our own technical language that we would use in talking to one another, and we all perfectly understood what each other was saying. But if a stranger had come around, they were completely clueless about what we were talking about. Well, that's the same way in the church. We have our language. We talk about Christology, and all Christology means is the doctrine of Christ. We talk about soteriology. Soteriology just means the doctrine of salvation. And we use these words because they're helpful in being shorthand ways to speak about massive doctrines. So again, we come to this idea of the connection to Christology and soteriology. Arians deny that Christ is consubstantial with the Father. And the moment they made that pivot, not only did they explode the doctrine of the Trinity, they also exploded the doctrine of salvation. If Christ is not very God of very God, per Arius, then we remain dead in our sins. Scripture and our catechism following Scripture teaches that if we are to be saved, the one who dies as our substitute must be very God of very God. If we deny the deity of Jesus Christ, we remain dead in our sins and trespasses. That's why we can't talk about these doctrines as just being kind of springs and a trampoline that, well, you can still use a trampoline with or without some of these springs. No, these are the trampoline, we might say. The catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism, question 17, why must he in one person be also very God, referring to Christ? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So if Jesus Christ was not very God of very God, then he could not sustain God's wrath against humans and against sin, God's just wrath, God's proper wrath. And not being able to sustain God's proper wrath, the price of sin cannot be paid. And so therefore, sin cannot be paid for, and we remain in our sin and trespasses. And the gathering of such gatherings like this or on Sunday mornings is really absolutely nonsense. For why would we gather if we're still in our sin? And if we deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you are still in your sin. So there's a connection here between Christology and the doctrine of the incarnation. There's a connection here to the Trinitarian character of God, and there's a connection to the idea of soteriology. Give up the deity of Jesus Christ and the incarnation, and you are, as Paul says about the resurrection, you are, I am of all men to be pitied. Thirdly, or fourthly, we should say, I had these numbers backwards, so I might be off on my numbering. If Jesus Christ was not very God of very God, begotten and not made, consubstantial with the Father, sharing in the eternality of the Godhead, then he's no more to be esteemed than other false messiahs. Indeed, he's to be despised and scorned. There is no nobility in following a fool. And that's what Jesus Christ would be if he was not very God of very God. He would be a fool par excellence. And we would be fools for following him. Praise God, he is and remains very God of very God. But in all this, we can continue to praise God that Athanasius, our father Athanasius, was correct. And we owe him a debt of gratitude that can never be repaid. You know, it's a time where there are not a lot of heroes. And parents, you can find a lot of heroes for your children in church history. You can find a lot of heroes, and Athanasius is one of them. Athanasius is a hero. How could you not see this man as a hero? Rumor has it that he was a frail man. He was a short man. And here he is standing before the emperor. One chronicle records that he's standing before the emperor, and the emperor is saying to Athanasius, "Athanasius, don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" Thus implying that he should give up his position because everybody was against him. As if truth could be arrived at by counting noses. And Athanasius, standing before the august and mighty emperor, lifts his head and says, "Then Athanasius is against the world." Now, folks, that's the stuff of heroes. Tell your children about the story of Athanasius. And in telling them that, teach them the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, very God of very God. Finally, after years and years, literally in the wilderness, in 325, and Athanasius came back once again, this time to the Council of Nicaea, where this matter was finally established. And there, by the leadership of Athanasius, they confess, quote, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made." This was written in 325 Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And this is still what we confess today. 1800 years later, as I said, we still confess this creed as being a proper and faithful reflection of Scripture. We still affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. We still affirm the veracity of Scripture when it teaches repeatedly that Christ was and remains in the very form of God, as Paul teaches in Philippians 2. Not only our Christology depends upon it, but so does our doctrine of theology proper and our doctrine of soteriology. The deity of Christ, is a truth that men lived and died for. It's my prayer that I'll live and die in this same faith, and that you likewise will live and die in the faith in Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. Let's close with a brief word of prayer. And now, Father, for whoever is absorbing what was said today, we pray that they would be encouraged and find themselves wanting to understand more and more their undoubted Catholic Christian faith. We thank you for men like Athanasius. We thank you for men like St. Nicholas. We thank you for those who stood for the deity of Jesus Christ being the faithful teaching of Scripture. And we ask that we might be given the capacity to be heroes as they were once upon a time. Given the capacity to have courage when all seems down. Help us to understand our faith and then to stand by it no matter what. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.